if you would this morning, would you grab your Bible and would you open your Bible up to the book of Philippians? Our sermon text this morning is chapter 3, verse 17, and we're going to read into chapter 4, verse 1. So chapter 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1. It's amazing that we're already in chapter 4. It feels like we just started this letter a few weeks ago. But I trust that you found this letter so helpful and rich for you, and chapter 4 is going to be rich as well. So if you would you give your attention to God's good word? I'm going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 17. This is the very word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Would you pray with me? Father, we hear these words and we want to obey them. We want to be the sort of people who stand firm. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would work in such a way that you establish our feet. Specifically, we pray, Father, that you would reveal the truth to us, that we would know it, and not just know it, but we would believe it, and not just believe it, but we would love it. We need to see the truth and understand the truth and believe the truth and love the truth. Oh, Father, would you open our eyes this morning? Father, we believe that you will do this for us, for we are your children and you love us. And so we offer up this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity, as you think about it as a religion, is a religion of joy and abounding happiness. It's a religion that goes to the heart, and as it goes to the heart, it broadens out the affections and so fills the heart with love. Christianity is this religion that pursues and does not only pursue pleasure, but tastes of pleasure in God. And what's interesting about this religion is at the very same time we say all of these things, Christianity is a very serious religion. And we can see all of this in the Apostle Paul. In fact, we can see all of this in the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Philippians. Well, we see it. Paul, he revels in the grace of God. He celebrates the achievements of Jesus. He takes pleasure in Jesus. We can see his heart. His heart is moved by love. Great affection pours out from the apostle. He loves others. He holds others dear. He prizes others. In fact, we see it in our text. He calls others his joy, his very crown. And at the same time, we can see this in the Apostle Paul. He is serious. There is this blood earnestness in the apostle. There is no fooling around with him. You can detect a strain in his words that reveal this set purpose. He is going somewhere. You can sense this force of gravity at work in the personality of Paul. It's always pushing on him. And you can feel it when you take up his words and you begin to read them. When you read his words start to push on you. You can feel it. You're pushing me somewhere, Paul. I mean, you take up his words, and he's not offering you hints and suggestions. He is commanding, and he is doing it with authority. And here's the question I want to ask. Well, how do we hold all of this together We see this joy and abounding love, but then we see this blood earnestness. We see this seriousness. Well, how does this all fit together in the heart and soul of Paul? I think if you were able to do this, if you were able to go to Paul and open up his heart and look inside, I think you would find all of these realities truly there. You would find joy and happiness and love, and you would also find earnestness and seriousness, and you'd find all of these realities in heaping proportions. And if you kept looking, if you kept studying, you would see that none of these realities are arm wrestling in the soul of the Apostle Paul. They're working together. And I believe if you had the ability to keep looking into his heart, to get to the bottom of his heart, if you could get down to the bottom, you would find this layer of bedrock. And there at the bottom of his heart, holding together the joy, the love, the seriousness, the earnestness, are truths about God and man and this world. You'd find at the bottom of his heart truths that are rock solid, that they're hard, and they have definitive and sharp edges, and they're all there laid at the bottom. And these things secure all of these emotions in the life of Paul. And what I love about chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 1, is what these verses do is they bring us down to the bottom of Paul's heart. And if we're careful to listen to Paul here, we're going to discover the bedrock of his heart. And if we really listen to him, we're going to find our feet landed on that bedrock. And so that's what we need. We need the truth. And that's what Paul's going to work for this morning. He's going to work to reveal the truth. And so let's look into these verses. And so as we begin to look at these verses, we've got to start with Paul's commands. He has three of them for us in our text. First command comes in chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, "Join in imitating me." And then he quickly follows that with a second command. He says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So we got two commands, and then our text ends with a third command. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand firm thus in the Lord." Now, it's interesting, if you're looking at your Bible, you will notice that these three commands do not sit alone by themselves. They're actually additions to the text we looked at last week. And so there's two more commands that we have to consider. We have to go back to chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." In chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So if you're counting, in total, we have five commands. And I think all of these commands work together, and as they work together, they give us this complete picture. So just work it through with me. Paul says, "Join in imitating me." And so Paul is looking at his own life, and he conceives his life as a true pattern of Christian discipleship. And he commands his listeners to take up that pattern and to follow it. Paul is saying something like this: "Follow Jesus as I follow Jesus." Now, if we're going to do that, we've got to use our eyes. We've got to pay attention to the pattern. So Paul says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So what is Paul saying? He's saying, "Look at me, look at the pattern." And he goes further: "Look at anyone who has the same pattern of life. Take careful note of what they're doing and what they're not doing. Pay attention to what they say and what they don't say. Consider where they go and where they don't go. Observe everything that they're doing in their life. Don't look away. Look at all of the details. Study it. And then do it. Pay attention to the pattern that you see revealed in other brothers and sisters." And Paul keeps going, and he keeps going, because if this imitation is going to happen in your life, the mind must be engaged as well. Paul does not want a bunch of parrots who can mindlessly chirp out the same words. He wants people with the mind of Jesus. He wants the mind of Christ formed in us. He wants us to think like Jesus. So he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." So the way we see the world has to change. And we know that this is a deep work because we've been thinking about this for weeks now. Let those of us who are immature think this way. We can just go with the Apostle Paul. I mean, what do I think about my achievements now that I know Jesus? You know what? I don't think much of them. They are lost to me. In fact, they are worse than that. They are rubbish to me. What do I think of Jesus now that he has appeared to me? Well, I think of gain. I think of surpassing worth. I want him. I want to be found in him. I want to know him. I want to have him. That's what I think about Jesus. What do I think about other people in my life? I think they're more important than me. I'm going to consider them more than I consider myself. In fact, what do I think about me now, my own needs and interests? Well, I think I can put them on hold. I can make them secondary in my life. What do I think about life itself? Oh, I think this, life is for Jesus. And what do I think about death? Because I know Jesus, I think death is gain now. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And then Paul, with these commands, leans into us and he exerts pressure. He is arguing with us, if you have entered into this way of life, do not forsake it. If you have gained any of this life, do not turn back. Do not relax or relent. Paul desires to see this godly stubbornness rise up among God's people, a stubbornness that says, by the grace of God, I am here and I am not leaving. And so Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives his rally cry, stand firm. Thus in the Lord. And so there we have these five commands, and they're giving us this complete picture of the Christian life. And look at the Apostle Paul in all of this. Paul is serious. Can you tell? I mean, he is so serious about the Christian religion. You've got to imitate the pattern of discipleship. You've got to keep your eyes on the pattern, and you cannot look away from the pattern. In fact, you've got to develop this pattern, not just with your hands and your feet. You've got to develop it in your very mind. You must have the mind of Jesus. And once you gain this pattern of life, you must not lose it. You must not turn around. Or to sum up Paul with these five commands, Paul is saying this, you must take the Christian life with utmost seriousness. Paul is serious, can you see it? But there's more to Paul here than that. Look back into the text with me. He is serious, but he is also joyful at the same time. I mean, this is so interesting. His sobriety does not lessen his love or affection for the people that he's writing to, the Philippians. And we can't mistake Paul here. We can't mistake his blood earnestness for some sort of sternness or for something worse like anger or impatience with the Philippians. This man loves the people that he is writing to. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He just pours out affection in the midst of all of these commands. He says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord. If that wasn't enough, he rounds this out by saying, my beloved. This is so interesting, isn't it? There is this holy tincture in the Apostle Paul. You can see it in his emotional life. And part of the call this morning is that we learn how to imitate him in all of this. We need love and earnestness, joy and all seriousness. This is part of the pattern of following Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, do you want a life like that? Do you want a heart like that? Serious, earnest, happy, full of love. I hope you do. And here's the natural question, well, how do I get a heart like that? How do I get it? Well, to get it, all of it, we've got to go down deep to the bottom of Paul's heart, and we've got to find the bedrock of his heart. We've got to find the truth that birthed and sustained and controlled the emotional life of the Apostle Paul. And we can do that, I think, by asking Paul two questions. And they're both very serious questions. First question is this: what happens if I stop following Jesus? What happens to me if I stop following Jesus? Second question, Paul, why should I keep following Jesus? And if we pursue these two questions, listening to Paul give his answer, we're going to find bedrock. And so let's start with that first question. What if I stop following Jesus? This question was not a hypothetical question for the Apostle Paul. He dealt with it much. And sadly, this is not a hypothetical question for us either. Consider Paul's life. He was a man who dealt with so much disappointment. He experienced it with close friends. Do you remember the man by the name of Demas? This man traveled and served with Paul. He ministered with Paul. But at the end of Paul's life, this man flaked on Paul because he was in love with this present world. Paul could survey the Christian church, and he could fix his eyes on different men, different teachers who had shipwrecked their faith. In his letters, he even names names like Phygellus and Hermogenes and Hymenaeus and Philetus. And as Paul is dealing with this disappointment, it was not just individuals like Demas and these teachers. He experienced grand disappointment in whole blocks of Christians. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this, and it shocks us. All who are in Asia turned away from me. And so the Apostle Paul experienced this disappointment, and because of this experience, he had to think long and hard about apostasy. And that's just a fancy word for people who follow Jesus and then wholesale turn their back on Jesus and renounce him. And we see an answer that Paul gives to this in verse 18 and verse 19. What if I stop following Jesus? Paul begins his answer in verse 18, and he gives us unsettling words. He writes, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Fix your eyes on verse 18. These words are so unsettling. According to Paul, it is not uncommon for someone to name the name of Jesus and to take up Jesus' words and way of life for a period of time and then to fall away. Look at the beginning of verse 18. "For many," Paul says. Many have done it, many continue to do it, many will do it. In fact, Paul has recounted these stories of failure to the Philippians again and again. He says, "I have often told you." When Paul was with the church in Philippi, he's recounted these stories of failure to these brothers and sisters many different times. And so Paul offers us practical counsel. He is saying, don't be surprised when the wheels fall off of someone's life. Don't act like you're experiencing something that has never been experienced before. Many, I have often told you. And then Paul puts a label on these people who have turned their backs on Jesus. They have refused to name the name of Jesus anymore. What does he call them? He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. And as Paul gives that label, he mourns and grieves over the failure of these people. But what is really interesting is as Paul talks about these people and talks about his tears, he does not wink at their sin. He does not excuse their sin. Paul's emotions do not blur categories of theology for Paul. They are followers of Jesus, and then there are those who have apostatized, and they are, because of their apostasy, enemies of the cross of Christ. And so there we have one answer to our question. If I stop following Jesus, I will be an enemy of the cross of Christ. I do not want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And Paul keeps writing about these people. He keeps describing them. He says, their end is destruction. And so we ask, well, where are these enemies of Jesus going? As they walk on their path, what are they storing up for themselves? What's awaiting these enemies of the cross when Jesus returns with all of his angels to earth? Paul has one word for us to consider, and it is the word destruction. Do you see what Paul is doing? Paul offers no hope for those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul is not original here. For this same word that Paul uses, their end is destruction, shows up at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Paul is just relaying the truth of Jesus. Do you remember this word? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus preached, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." And so we can add yet another answer to our question. If I stop following Jesus, what does that mean for me? Paul says it means destruction. And Paul goes on. He doesn't stop. He says, their God is their belly. That's an insult. And Paul's not afraid to use insults. He means something like this: the living God, the true God, has been cast down from his throne in the lives of these people who have turned from Jesus, and in this terrible act of folly, the living God has been replaced by the sensual appetites of the belly. Paul is saying something like this: divine law has been thrown down and has been replaced with the whims of lust and greed and twisted cravings. Their God is their belly. It's a ridiculous description that Paul gives us. It's demeaning, and that's the point. And so we have another answer to our question. If I stop following Jesus, I won't be ruled by God. I won't be ruled by knowledge and wisdom and truth. Instead, I will be ruled by the cravings of my appetite. My belly will be my God. And at this point, as we're listening to Paul, Paul's words feel like a heavy burden. Enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And we would be quite relieved if Paul just changed topics here and went after another end. We'd be so happy if Paul just switched gears and went somewhere else, but Paul doesn't. He keeps going on. He says, they glory in their shame. What does the Spirit do? When the Spirit shines his light upon sin, the conscience is awakened, and it begins to register shame and guilt in the soul. And this shame and guilt that begins to register in the soul is a precious gift from the Lord. It leads us to renounce our sin, to hate our sin, to turn away from our sin, to say, I don't want anything more of this in my life. But those who turn their backs on Jesus, this has all gone backwards. Paul says they glory in their shame. What are they boasting in? They're not glorying in Jesus. They are glorying in shameful things. Or you think about the story in Genesis chapter 3. Adam sins, and in his shame, what does he want to do? He wants to hide his shame behind fig leaves. And what did these people do? They pull the fig leaves off and they celebrate. This is my glory. Or just imagine a pig. A pig ruts and rolls around in the mud, and the pig is glorying in it. And Paul is saying, that is the life of one of those who have turned away from Jesus. They glory in their shame. And so we add yet another answer. If I stop following Jesus, I'm going to be a man, I'm going to be a woman, I'm going to be a child who glories in shame. And then Paul finally finishes with saying this, with mind set on earthly things. In the one who turns on Jesus, there is this truth: they do not consider God. They are not seeking heaven. There is no concern about the future. There is no thinking about judgment or resurrection or reward. The here and now is everything. Earth consumes their heart. They have set their hope and their mind and their faith on the earth. They say to themselves, "This is my all." And again, we find another answer. If I stop following Jesus, I will live for earthly things, and that's it. Can you see something in Paul? Can you feel something in Paul? We're down at the bottom of his heart. We are on bedrock. This is what is at bottom in Paul's heart. Let me just list off the truth for you. Paul believes this. He believes that God will judge sinners. Paul believes that those who do not follow Jesus will endure destruction. Paul believes that those who turn on Jesus worship their bellies. And those who worship their bellies will in result glory in their shame, and they will not taste any of the glories of heaven because their minds are set on earthly things. How does Paul have love and joy, earnestness and seriousness? These truths are formed at the bottom of his heart. They're not going anywhere. So that's our first question. What if I stop following Jesus? Now there's more to Paul, and we get the more from Paul by asking a second question. Paul, why should I keep following Jesus? Have you ever asked a question like that before? Have you ever been pushed to the point to where that question is upon you? It's hounding you. Why should I keep following the Lord Jesus? There are so many pressures in this life that push on us. We can't ignore these pressures. To begin with, there is Satan, and he has his flaming darts, and he shoots them at us, one after another after another. There is in this life trouble and tribulation and persecution, and what do these things do? They wither faith, like a hot sun. They're the cares of this world. They're the deceitfulness of riches, their desire for other things, and what do these things do? They all choke and squeeze. And then there are our own troubled souls, and they bring us low again and again and again, and they cause us so much trouble. And so the pressure gets applied in this age, in this world. And when the pressure is applied, the temptation is presented, and we say, why should I keep following Jesus when all of these things are happening to me? Well, what's the answer? Does Paul have something to say? Well, listen to Paul. He immediately does something. He reminds us of our identity. He says this, but our citizenship is in heaven. I love the Apostle Paul. What does he do here? He grabs hold of us, and what is he doing? He is reassuring us of the truth. You are not an enemy of the cross of Christ. Your belly is not your God. Your mind is not set on earthly things. You are not a man. You are not a woman who glories in shame. You glory in Jesus. Your future is not destruction. Your future is something else. Why? Paul says, you belong to the kingdom of heaven. You've been called to it by God through Jesus Christ. A divine summons has come to you, and it has taken control of your life. You once belonged to the kingdom of darkness, but now you belong to the kingdom of the beloved Son, and you have all the documents that prove it. You've got a clean conscience that has been washed by the blood of Jesus. You have sure promises that have come to you through the waters of baptism. You have the very law of the King of heaven written and inscribed upon your heart by the very Spirit of God. You belong to God through Christ Jesus. And I love what Paul does here. He doesn't mess around with us. He gives us strong truth. And he is saying this, brother, sister in Jesus, you have to know who you are. And here Paul models how we should speak to ourselves. We should be a people who remind ourselves of who we are. Who am I? Why do I need to keep following Jesus? My citizenship is in heaven. I belong to the kingdom of heaven. And so why should I keep following Jesus? Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. That's good truth. And as we keep listening to Paul, we learn that this truth that he immediately presents to us has some teeth to it. Because there's some logic to this. If your citizenship is in heaven, you need to act like it. Meaning this, the culture of heaven, the morals of the kingdom, the life of Jesus must be evident in you. It must be evident in how you talk. There must be a heavenly accent to your voice. This guy isn't from here. There must be a heavenly aroma in your deeds, the way you live. They ought to be very different and distinct from others. This guy isn't from here. He's got a different citizenship. And so what does this look like specifically for Paul? Paul has a specific idea in mind. He says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does a good citizen do? Any citizen worth his salt is going to give his allegiance to his king. That's what good citizens do. I am for my king. I am with my king. I'm looking for his interests. I'm controlled by his interests. And according to Paul, this allegiance takes a particular shape in this present age. A citizen of heaven waits for the King of Heaven. According to Paul, that is one of the most important things that a citizen of heaven can do in the present time. A citizen of heaven has this posture of waiting. And why? Why is waiting necessary? Well, here's the truth. Jesus, we cannot see him right now. We can't touch him. For the truth is this, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, and there in heaven he has taken a throne. But the gospel truth is this, Jesus does not intend to stay in heaven forever. Right now he is working out his purposes through the preaching of the gospel. He is extending the reach of his kingdom over peoples and places. And Jesus' goal at the end of this gospel age with all of this gospel preaching is that Jesus will come and he will fully consummate his kingdom on this earth. Jesus does not want to remain in heaven. His aim is to come to earth. And when he comes, the kingdom will come with all of its fullness. There will be righteousness and justice and grace and glory, and the earth will be full of all of it. And that is the news that Paul declares to us. Why should I keep following Jesus? Paul says, you have a king and you're supposed to wait for him. And why should you keep waiting for Jesus? Paul says, he's going to come. He's going to come. And the news gets better as we listen to Paul, for when Jesus comes, he comes for you. We just let that truth sink in. When the Lord of glory bursts through the heavens and it's split and the great trumpet is sounded, first on his mind is you. He wants you. Just think about it. When Jesus came first to the earth, he came for you. He came to suffer and bleed and die for you. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And when Jesus comes a second time, he's going to come for you. I mean, what do you have right now? You have this weak, faltering, lowly body. It is susceptible to death and all sorts of illness. You're tired. When Jesus comes his second time in the full glory, he comes for you. He will transform your body. And catch this, he is not transforming you into something generic. He comes to transform you into his very likeness that you might resemble him. What is Jesus coming to do? He comes to bring to you the fullness of his salvation that you might have absolutely everything of his. You will bear the very image of the man of heaven. hear the truth, imperishability, immortality, glory, and light, all of these will be yours. Why should I keep following Jesus? Jesus is going to come for me with resurrection. He's going to give me all salvation. Can you now understand why Paul said this earlier in chapter 3? He said, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is working on our hearts. He is saying, don't you want that, Christian? Aren't you straining forward towards the resurrection of the dead when you will have Christ, all of him? Don't you want him? Resurrection is coming. Keep following Jesus. And for the Apostle Paul, this is no fairy tale. Your lowly body will be transformed to be like Jesus' glorious body. Why? Paul says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Jesus has all power. He upholds the universe by it. Look at mountains or seas or galaxies and stars. They all exist because of the word of Jesus, and they will continue to exist because of the word of Jesus. Look at kings and kingdoms. They are lifted up and they're thrown down, and they're lifted up and they're thrown down by the word of Jesus. And hear the truth, your body, whether it is found in the grave on the day of Jesus or if you are living and breathing and talking, when Jesus comes, he will speak. And through the power of his speaking, he will transform your body. Paul claims the glorious truth to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Why should I keep following Jesus? Because Jesus has all power, and he's going to come through on everything that he has promised to me. And there we have it again. Can you feel the bedrock at the bottom of Paul's heart? Can you see it? We've landed on the truth again. I mean, let me just recite the truth to you. God calls sinners to himself. He gives them new life in the Son, and he gives them this great honor. He says, you are now a citizen of heaven. And what do people, Jesus' people do in this age? We show Jesus allegiance by waiting for him, hoping only in him. And the truth is this, Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, he comes for his people, he comes for you, and he's bringing to you all salvation, the resurrection of the dead. And you can be sure that you will experience in it because Jesus has all power. He will do it. There's the truth. And so where does this leave us this morning? Well, I think it leaves us with a lot of truth, doesn't it? And here is Paul in chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 1. And what is he doing with us? He is just reciting the truth. There are enemies. There's destruction. There are those who turn away from the Lord and they worship their bellies. There are citizens of heaven. There is Jesus. He is coming. There is resurrection. There is glory. There is power. Paul is just presenting truth after truth after truth after truth. And our job is this. We must believe the truth, every last word of it. Even more, we must hold on to the truth and never let go of it. Going even further, we must think on the truth so that it might be digested in our minds, and not just in our minds, but that the truth might make itself down into our hearts. And when this is happening, we must stand on the truth and never move from it. And this might be the most important thing. We must love this truth, every last word that Paul has told us. And when we do this, this bedrock will be formed in us. And then when this bedrock is formed in us, we will find ourselves imitating the Apostle Paul. We will find joy and happiness we will find earnestness and seriousness. There will be this holy tincture in our soul because we are standing on the truth. So, brother, sister in Jesus, I urge you this morning, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand on this truth. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we need the truth and we need to hear it again and again and again. We are prone to forget. We are prone to be careless and wander. And so, Father, would you be pleased to plant this truth firmly in our souls, form it like bedrock there, that we might believe it, that we might love it, that we might think on it. And Father, would you produce from this truth a life of joy and love, a life of earnestness and all seriousness? Oh, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.